Acts 16, verses 6 through 15. These are God's words. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. We were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We look to him now to add his blessing also to the preaching of it. Please be seated. There are many difficulties in the Christian life, the greatest of which is the Christian himself, our own remaining sin, our own weakness, our lack of understanding, and even that which we know, and even after the Lord has given us new life, new desires in Christ, the things that we want to do by grace, we find ourselves not doing the things that his grace has taught us to hate. We find ourselves still doing as if there was a law in us saying not to obey the law that we now think of as holy and righteous and good and blessed because it comes to us from the hand and from the mouth of our Lord Jesus, the royal law, the law of liberty. And yet there is so much that remains from that former slavery, that bondage to sin, even after it is no longer our master. It is so constantly an opponent that it feels like a law within our members. And then there are those other frustrations. Now, I mean that by that not the sinful emotional response, although that is a form of the word, but when we are trying to do good things that we know the Lord has called us to do, and he providentially hinders. His providence forbids it. His providence doesn't permit it. This is one of the great trials and troubles in the Christian life. A young man who wants to be a husband and a father, and the Lord does not bring him in his providence to a wife in the timing that he would wish, or a young woman, vice versa, with a husband, man or Christian man or woman, who know of places where there is great financial need in among the saints of God's people or in their community, or for the support of evangelistic or gospel ministry, and yet the little that the Lord enables them to scrape together never feels like enough, and they even sometimes find themselves being the needy ones, wishing that they had extra to give But they end up being on the other side of let the thief no longer steal, but let him work with his hands so that he may have something to give to others, to his brethren in time of need. And he's the needy brother of that equation sometimes. Well, certainly the apostles were called to go and preach the gospel by the help and sustaining of God the Holy Spirit. Can there be a greater desire than to tell of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done for sinners, his perfectly righteous life, his atoning death to put away sin, his resurrection life by which a sinner can be not only forgiven but have newness of life and walk in that newness of life? The desire to tell that. Many of you perhaps have those brothers and sisters, using the word now, biologically, of your family of origin, parents, children, extended family, for whom we have been praying with you, for you. And you had what you hoped would be an opportunity on Thursday. There was some providential hindrance. You didn't actually get to talk to them, or there was something else that happened in the midst of it. The Lord's providence to us is often full of frustrations. Now we're coming in Acts chapter 16 as we continue to consider those things that Jesus has continued to do and to teach. Right? We remember that from the beginning of the book of Acts, how the apostle refers back to his first volume, what we call the Gospel of Luke, as those things which Jesus began to do and to teach. And now we are seeing those things that Jesus has continued to do and to teach by his Spirit. And we, living in the age of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, still sitting on the throne of heaven, still building his church, still working as we see him working here. We come to the founding of the great church of Philippi, the church that receives one of the most positive letters in the New Testament. Yes, there are a couple of women in the church who need the help of the rest of the church to agree. But Philippians is overflowing with thanksgiving to God and commendations, praise of God's gracious work in them, and confidence that even as good as that work is already, that the Lord is is increasing it and will complete it in them in the day of Jesus Christ. And we come to Acts 16, we say, let's pay careful attention for how a church like Philippi can be founded. And what we find are frustrations. We find what we'll consider in the middle portion of the sermon, that God's providence is often puzzling. That the Spirit by whom Christ is building his church, the God, the Holy Spirit, who is at work in the church, he works and he rules and he overrules in a way that is often very puzzling. But that in the first place, this providence is personal. And in the last place, this providence is powerful. And the knowledge of whose providence it is, that is a personal providence, and how and why he works in that providence, that it is a powerful providence, is what enables us to respond rightly to the fact that his providence is often very puzzling. First, then, is a personal providence. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And then the conclusion to it, in verse, the conclusion to this little episode in verse 10, concluding that the Lord, and here Lord is the same Spirit who had forbidden in verse 6 and did not permit in verse 7, but now concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. One of the very first things we need to do here is to learn again that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a power. God is love. He has no need in himself. He has all fullness in himself. He dwells from everlasting to everlasting in fellowship and adoration, in appreciation, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. One God, one substance, if we can use that word, as men grope after what the Lord says, teaches us in the Scripture. And yet three persons. Don't use the pronoun it with the Holy Spirit. It's a mistake that you can make in Greek because of the forms of words and the use of the neuter, but it doesn't have to do with impersonality the way our word it has to do with impersonality. You say he about the Holy Spirit, because he's a person, not a power. He can forbid, and he can permit, and he can call. We can grieve him when we hear the apostolic blessing that is pronounced at the end of 2 Corinthians 13. It is he of the three persons of the Godhead in the end of 2 Corinthians 13 with whom the blessing is that we have fellowship. Do we not have fellowship with the Father and with the Son? Well, yes, we do, of course. 1 John chapter 1, our fellowship is not just with one another, but with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But it is especially the Holy Spirit of whom we are told that we have fellowship with him. One of the reasons why we seek to love one another well in the way, especially that we speak to one another and about one another. In the end of Ephesians 4 coming into Ephesians 5, so that we won't grieve the Holy Spirit, who is always with us and never leaves us. We've been sealed by him unto the day of redemption. He is the one to whom Jesus gave the title, another paraclete, another one who has been called alongside us. Powers don't get called alongside. Persons do. And he never leaves us, and we know that he's there with us. And so we want always to speak kindly to one another and in an edifying way with grace to build one another up. We don't harbor bitterness, but we pray to God not just for daily bread and that we would be forgiven, but that our forgiveness would be shown in our forgivingness and in part because the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, with whom we have fellowship, he's there with us, and he is especially grieved. Powers don't get grieved. Persons do. And so when we realize that God's providence is personal and that the Spirit especially is the person of the Godhead whom the Lord speaks to us of when he's talking about his providence. And don't read that in the wrong way. Don't think about that in the wrong way. And all of the, and some of you doing the classical thing, others not, here's a Latin phrase for you, all of the opera ad extra. All of the actions of God that are outside himself. The three persons of the Godhead are always in full union, all acting. And so when you say the Son does this, or the Spirit does that, or the Father does this, it's always God who does it. The triune God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are always acting. And yet he does teach us something about the persons of the Godhead by whom he features in how he speaks to us about what he does, which person. And he has been showing us that the Spirit, whom who proceeds from the Father and the Son is especially the one who is at work in all things ever since the beginning of Genesis. That when God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. And that's not a UFO. It's not an inanimate object hovering over the water. The verb that's used there is that of a mother hen or bird hovering over her chicks, attending to each one. So that we would see that God, who creates all things and who loves to bring order to things, so that we in his image ought to be people who bring order to things as well, and who's very generous, and we can't redo all of Genesis 1 right now, but that it is especially God the Holy Spirit, of whom he speaks to us as working in his creating work and in his providential work. In part because it's God, the Holy Spirit, whom the Son sends into our hearts, whom God sends into our hearts as the Spirit of his Son, the one whom Jesus had in full measure. The Spirit of Christ is the one who is at work in, who is with a Christian and who dwells in a Christian, not a spirit like the Spirit of Christ, but the same third person of the Godhead who, with reference to our Lord's humanity, filled him. He is with us and in us, which is why Jesus, on the night that he is betrayed, tells the disciples that they're not being left as orphans. That it was better for them that Jesus would ascend and send the Holy Spirit, in part because by the Spirit's being with a believer and in a believer, the Father and the Son come and make their home with the believer. Because it's impossible to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit without having the triune God acting as one in this opera ad extra, this action outside of himself. So you say, how can it be better for me that the resurrected Jesus Christ is sitting on a throne in a place that Scripture calls the third heaven instead of standing with me, where I can, standing in front of me, where I can see his face, where I can know what it feels like to have his arms around me? How can that be better for me? Well, first and foremost, because knowledge is by faith more than it is by sight. But secondly, because the Spirit communicates the presence of the full Godhead, the Father and the Son, making their home with the believer wherever a believer is. And so he has been poured out upon us, not just as the third person of the triune Godhead, but also as the Spirit of Christ. And so in the fullness of time, Galatians 4 says, God sent his Son into the world to be born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. And because we were children, we are children through faith in him, he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, by whom we cry. And that means not by whom we learn to mouth the words, Abba, Father, but by whom our souls know God to be our Father. And for those of you who have a hard time knowing, conceiving of God as your Father, who has adopted you in the Son, that you have been brought into the family of the triune God himself, this is one of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit to you. That he comes to you not just as the third person of the Godhead, but as the Spirit of his Son, ministering to you something that you now have in common with, in union with, from Jesus himself. Now, doesn't that change the way you think about providence? If the Spirit, who is that person and is doing that work, is the one who frustrates you. Again, I don't mean your sinful emotional response, but the one who brings every hindrance, where Paul desires to go into Asia, using the name for that that province in the Roman Empire, what would be modern-day Turkey. Is it not a good thing to preach the gospel? And isn't the Roman province of Asia full of Gentiles? And should not the one who has been called the apostle to the Gentiles, shouldn't he go preach the gospel to them? It's a good thing that he wants to do. He's forbidden. Well, how about Bithynia? It's another place where there are a bunch of Gentiles, and the apostles of the Gentiles wants to go there, and he wants to tell them about Jesus so that they'll believe in Jesus and be saved from their sins. And God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't permit them. But it's God, the Holy Spirit, who doesn't permit them. You see, wherever the Apostle Paul and Silas with him, and now Timothy with him, and by the time they leave Troas, Luke with him, wherever they go to preach the gospel, it's only the work of God the Holy Spirit in them, and it's only the work of God the Holy Spirit attending the hearts and minds of those to whom they preach that is going to save anyone anyway. You see, knowing that providence is personal, that it's something that God is not just doing in my life, but that anything that I do, God the Holy Spirit, in order for it to be effective, in order for it to bear fruit, God the Holy Spirit has to be the one who makes it effective. God the Holy Spirit is the one who has to make it fruitful. And so if I have good intentions, even obeying a command of Scripture, but the specific detail of the action that I want to take, I am somehow prevented in God's providence. Do you see how it removes the frustration to know that it's personal? You don't know what God is doing, but He does. You don't know why, and even after you thought you knew why, you still don't know why. How arrogant. Now I know why God did this in my life. No, you don't. Now you've been given to see one tiny little reason that is part of an infinity in the decree of God. And now you can worship at the feet of Him who alone is wise, saying, not now I know why, but thank you for showing me part of why, so that I can know that I don't know why. And I adore you, because you are wise and I am not. The Spirit is attending us in our ministry, even as He's been superintending all things, and especially in the work of new creation. That's what's happening in Acts, right? Acts, in some respects, is a lot like Exodus, right? God is constituting a church in the book of Exodus, as we've been seeing, and it's been helpful to us, I think, to have the two books at the same time. But it's also a lot like Genesis, because the church doesn't belong to this world. It doesn't belong to this creation. Jesus is a new Adam. And the people who are in Jesus are a new creation. You know that phrase, if anyone is in Christ, or that scripture, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Actually, the verb isn't in there. It's just, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That the part of the new heavens and the new earth that is here now are the new creatures recreated in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit who hovers over the waters at the beginning of the book of Genesis, and whom we are to see as working through all creation and all providence, is especially the one who's working in His church. Isn't that what we've seen? Jesus, even He gave them all the commands, all the things they were supposed to do, and then He told them, but don't do it. seems like counterintuitive instruction. Why not do it? Because I haven't ascended to the throne yet from which I'm going to pour out my spirit. You have to wait. Because it's by his spirit that he works in his church. And this is one of the things that has been unfolding for us. And in what I hope for you has been, as it has been for me, a remedial course in my poor appreciation of and knowledge of God the Holy Spirit and how he works in his church. Oh, what a help and blessing to a sinful, partially sanctified minister to have his nose rubbed week by week by week in the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in his church. And that these are the particular ways. You see, the Spirit is the one by whom God works in his world. A couple of familiar passages for you. I hope for you to read in a new way now, or with fuller knowledge, fuller understanding. Ephesians 1. Again, huge passage. We can't do the whole context, but just verse 11. In whom also, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. He rules and overrules everything that happens, even by the free choices of willing creatures who are making real choices. Like Joseph says, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. There's not a conflict there. It's just how sovereign he is that there are two wills operating, and praise God because of how much I still mean for evil. And yet God always working for good. But the one who works all things for good is the one who predestined an inheritance. And he's doing there in a little bit shorter form what we see in the middle of Romans 8. And now one of the most well-known and well-loved. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But that has a context. You back up to our praying because the creation is eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God, where it will, where in the last day, and which is tied to the redemption of our bodies at the resurrection, there will be now a new heavens and a new earth in which it will participate in the glorious freedom of God's children and so forth. In verse 25, we hope for what we do not see. We eagerly wait for it with patience. Likewise, verse 26 now, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Do you hear the difference when you take the division between verse 27 and 28 that is artificially there in our minds and hearts out? And you see the Spirit who is working all these things so that by with the aim at the end of verse 30, those whom he justified, he also glorified. What is that? That's those who know that they are the sons of God groaning, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groaning for the day of the resurrection, when they will have been conformed to the image, fully conformed to the image of Christ. And there's that new creation for which their resurrection bodies have now been remade. We groan towards that day, but we don't groan well enough. Why? Because we are unable to know and conceive all that God intends on doing between the time we come to faith and the time we come to the day of the resurrection. Do you know who is able to know it? It's God the Holy Spirit. And so the picture here is of a Christian praying that he would become a little bit more holy, praying that he would stop doing the things that he hates to do, praying that he would do the things that he wants to do, praying that God would finish saving all those whom he has intended to save from before the foundation of the world, praying for Jesus's return, come quickly, Lord Jesus, praying all of these things, not knowing what to pray for in detail, as he desires all these things from the Bible, and the Spirit praying with him, knowing exactly what to pray for, because he's not just helping us pray for it. He is in sovereign, almighty providence making it happen, one detail at a time, everywhere, all the time, always doing what is necessary for the glorification of all the elect. His providence is personal. And that's why it's not such, ought not be such a frustration. Now we're talking with the sinful one. When his providence is puzzling. When he doesn't let you go where you want to go. And then when he gives you false starts, it feels like a false start, doesn't it? They finally know where they're supposed to go. The Spirit, it would have been easy if the Holy Spirit had just given them a verbal word of prophecy. You know, you shall not go to Asia. You know, a prophet arises and addresses them, or one of them by the Spirit prophesies to the others. We shall not go to Bithynia. We shall go to Macedonia. The Spirit doesn't use verbal communication there. Why? Well, at least in part for our good. Because we are not going to have, in the age of the completion of God's verbal revelation, no one is going to arise and say, you shall marry me, God the Holy Spirit says so. And if he does, you say, well, the Spirit would have told my daddy to. But he does still work by his providence. And we still receive it as personal. So that when we want to do something right and we are not able to, we say, this comes from the Spirit who loves me, who is applying Christ to me, upon whom any effectiveness I would have had there depends anyway. Why would I want to be married if God the Holy Spirit wasn't attending me in my marriage? Why would I want to have that money or that job or whatever the providence is? If God the Holy Spirit wouldn't have been doing it with, he's the one who prevented me. It's personal. And that's why it's not so hard on me that it's puzzling. Sometimes it's harder when you get a full head of steam, right? They know where they're supposed to go. And so they're shot out of the apostolic cannon here. They conclude that they're going to Macedonia. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we were in a straight course through Samothrace. You can hear the directness. And the next day, he came to Neapolis. You hear from the immediacy. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia colony. God the Holy Spirit is sending us to Philippi to preach the gospel. We're going to Philippi. And they get there. And it's a city in which Jews are despised. There isn't even a synagogue. So the foremost city of that region of Macedonia. And there aren't even 12 men. That's what was needed for a synagogue, 12 Jewish men. And when they go out by the river where prayer is made, they don't find men at all. They just find women. You get a full head of steam thinking, you know what God has called you to do. Did you get there? You don't even have the advantage that the council had spoken of in chapter 15. Moses has every Sabbath in every city, those who read him, not in Philippi. It's even going to get more puzzling when after they have one convert and her household, the next thing that happens is They get dragged before magistrates, beaten to please the masses, thrown into prison. Now, the Spirit's providence is often puzzling. What was the Lord doing? Well, we can read the book of Philippians. We know what the Lord is doing. He's building one of the most well-commended churches in the entire New Testament that we would love. If you were going to get a letter, you would want Hopewell to receive the Philippians letter. His providence is often puzzling. But God is not puzzled, in part because he knows what he is going to do and what he is doing, and in part because he's able to do whatever he is doing. I mean, think about Lydia, whose name we don't actually know. We find that out because of what it says in verse 14. A certain woman called Lydia, it's translated named in our verse, it's fine, heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Then we say, oh, now we get it. Well, we don't get it because we don't live in Macedonia. There was a region of Macedonia called Lydia, in which there was a city called Thyatira. She's called the Lydian woman because she's from the region of Lydia. We don't even get her name, actually, in the passage. They didn't even use her name. That woman from Lydia. She doesn't belong. Why doesn't she belong? Well, in part, probably because her husband isn't there. This is a Roman soldier retirement colony. But she's the head of her household. Now, whether she's been abandoned or whether he has died or whatever the providence is, here's a woman who is in a male-dominated society. And if you think that's true in other places, try the soldier retirement colony. She's a male-dominated culture. She's a single woman. God in his providence has taken her from Thyatira to Philippi. At least he's provided that for her. Whatever the circuitous route it is that has taken her, he's also given her this sense of himself. She's a fearer of God. She goes out to the river. She's groping at them. Her heart is not yet open yet. Right, she is not a believer in Christ prospectively yet. Her heart is still closed. Her heart doesn't get opened until verse 14. It means she's something like those Athenians in chapter 17 who have considered all of the ridiculous, and they really are ridiculous, gods of the Greeks and the Romans. Gods that make humans blush for how foolish and wicked they are. And no, these cannot be the ones who made us. These cannot be the ones who rule and overrule all these things. These cannot be the ones in whom we have hope. Surely there is an unknown God in whom we live and move and have our being. You remember that from from the next chapter? Hopefully you've read the Bible enough and you remember that from the next chapter. Lydia's there at the river, and God in his providence has brought her to Philippi and has enabled her to take care of her household and has given her at least this searching, seeking, where she fears God. And on the Sabbath day, and it's not first day Sabbath, it's not first day of the week, so this is still the sixth day, she's out on the river. And there's all this restraining grace at work that has kept her from descending further into paganism. You know, total depravity doesn't mean we're all as bad as we can be. It means we're bad through and through. Every part of us is bad. There's nothing good in us. But we could each be way worse. God, in his restraining grace, keeps us from being as bad as we could be. You know how I know? Well, in part, the Bible tells us all about it, but in part, we're still here. If we were all as bad as we could be, then in a sequence of really bloody murders, it wouldn't have been the flood. The earth would have been filled with violence, and then the world would have been emptied of people, and that would be it. And if that hadn't happened before the 20th century, then as soon as we got nukes, if every one of us was as bad as we could be, the ones in control, they would nuke everybody and we'd be done. Psh, image of God, wiped out. There's restraining grace that is at work. This is why we say, as long as there's life, there's hope, when we talk about our unconverted family. Because the God who has been restraining their sin still has them here. And he may yet save them. That's what the whole sinners in the hand of an angry God sermon was about. It wasn't a fire and brimstone and how mad God is all the time, although he is angry every day. Psalm 7, and we don't apologize for that. But it was about how marvelous it is that he keeps protecting you and keeps providing for you and restrains the full expression of your sin, and how he has given you every hope to respond to the proclaiming of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because even as you have hated him and continually deserved his wrath, he has continued to restrain the full effect of your sin. Would you not come to such a God who has shown such providential mercy? Now, the difference between restraining grace and salvation is the need for renewing grace. But God, who was working by restraining grace in Lydia, works by that renewing grace, doesn't he, in verse 14? Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. God came, and in the same almighty power in which he had ordered the events of her life, he now changed the condition of her heart so that she could believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Entirely transformed her. The power by which he had given her to believe in Jesus was then sealed upon her. And when she and her household were baptized, so one at a time, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, showing what? That Jesus, the one who had died for her, the one in whom she now believed, the one who had poured out the Spirit, who has opened her heart, that he has all the authority in heaven and he has all the authority on earth. And that he is entirely the one who has saved her. He's the one who put her in Philippi. He's the one who put those people in her household, whatever children she had, whatever servants she had. And they were now in the household, of which the head was a believing woman who sold purple. You see, the greatness of the power of God, the hope that she would draw about what the Spirit was doing in those children and even in those servants. Can you imagine? She had taken them to the river that morning because it was the Sabbath day. And the Jews believed in this God who sounds better than all the other gods and is groping after him. And God sends the apostle to the Gentiles who can't find a man in the city who would be willing to hear him. And the apostle to the Gentiles speaks to her. The Holy Spirit opens her heart. She believes. She's baptized. Nobody else believes or is baptized. She lays hold of nobody else believes. The household is baptized, but she lays hold of her privilege. There's only one option for Christian hospitality in the whole city of Philippi. She says, you have to come home with me now. If you believe that I'm faithful, you baptized me. You obviously believe that the Holy Spirit has opened my heart and that I believed in Jesus. Well, now you have to let me exercise Christian hospitality. It's my new spiritual gift. How do we know? because she's a Christian and she has a house. And we're commanded to exercise hospitality. If you're a Christian, you have a house, you have the spiritual gift of hospitality. So she brings Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke home to her house that night. Paul the Apostle leads family worship for her household that Sabbath evening. They wake up the next day. Paul the Apostle teaches her about the Lord's Day and that Jesus is Jehovah who created all things. They spend a whole day hearing from the entire Old Testament how Jesus is Yahweh who was coming in the flesh to save them. What hope and confidence she would have in what God would be doing in her servants and her children who've been baptized yesterday and now are being taught to keep all these things that God has commanded them. You see, God's providence, the Spirit's providence is personal, the Spirit's providence is puzzling, but oh, the Spirit's providence is powerful. How has God's providence been in your life? Has he brought you into his church? Has he given you faith in Jesus Christ? Has he given you children whom he has brought into his church with you, who now week by week hear with the attendance of the Holy Spirit among us, Christ crucified, proclaimed? Has he put his own sign upon them, reminding you that he has all the power in heaven and on earth? And that although it is necessary for someone to believe that their hearts would be opened, he's given you a sign that shows forth the pouring out of the one who opens the hearts. Has he frustrated you? Not your sinful emotion. Has he taken good things that you wanted to do, even by his gracious work in your heart and the instruction in the word, and you have wanted to do them, and he forbade you? He didn't permit you. Is he not still the God who is applying Christ to you and who is building his church, with whom you have fellowship? This is how the church in Philippi started. By the personal and puzzling and powerful providence of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray especially for those who are like this woman at the river or the woman at the well. Perhaps even without husband in a place where there is no knowledge of you. We pray, Lord, that those who are frustrated in your providence, that you would help them. We pray that you would give each of us to understand and receive and grow in and respond to what you teach us from your word about yourself. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Make us to know your fellowship with us. Make us to know the Father as our Father by your ministry in our hearts. Make us to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the one to whom we are united as part of his church. By your ministry in our hearts, come, make the home of the living God with each of us, we pray, by your blessing upon your word. And grant that as we serve you and as we do those things that you have called us to do, that we would do so with good hope, knowing that whatever hindrances we face, Yet you are the one in whose providence it comes, and that you will surely finish the work that you have begun. And so we commit it all into your care in Jesus' name. Amen.